many servants as are under the yoke. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to holiness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling, and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some, professing, have heard concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And God, we know, has promised always to bless the public reading of his good word. Now, we've said on a number of occasions this time, that there is always the danger in going through a series of meetings of the preacher spending much of the evening talking about what he spoke on the night before. And we've tried to avoid that and not spend too much on it. We do have a very good representative company tonight, and perhaps there are those who have not been here, but we'll still avoid that temptation, but just say very little about what we've been looking at. We've noticed that this epistle is one of three. These three are called the pastoral epistles because the word pastoral refers to shepherd care. Pastor is another word that would be synonymous with the word shepherd. We saw that Timothy was left in Ephesus and Titus was left in Crete, and they both were given a similar work to do. They were to help the people of God. They themselves were to take part in shepherding them. But more than that, they were given a ministry from God, and the apostle guides them in it, so that they will in fact help and instruct those who will take the lead, those who will feed the people of God, so that there will be better care of God's people after these men have been there than they were before. Now we would like to think that even underlining the truths of this epistle this week would mean that there would be more careful care of the people of God in our assemblies in this area, just simply as a result, not of me coming, but of considering this passage of Scripture again. Pastoral epistle. We saw that Timothy and Titus had both spent a good period of time with Paul before they were left. That's a principle in the Word of God. We don't launch young men into work for God to stand alone in matters in which they have never had experience before. Paul never asked a younger man to do that. So these men had journeyed with him. They had lived in his company. They had seen him pray. They had seen him preach. They listened to him pray and preach. They had been with him in the afflictions and the persecution. And they were learning how a man of God lives, as well as how a man of God preaches. And I think it would be true to say, I hope it's got over, I think possibly it has, that what we have sought to be emphasizing this week is this. It's not all preaching that matters. These men were definitely left to instruct the people of God. But their work would not be done if they only preach. Paul wanted them to live and manifest their ministry in their lives to the people of God. If ever there was a day when example was needed, 1994 is the day. There's no doubt about it. We have much preaching and much teaching, and we're constantly being told how to behave, but it's a great thing when you see a man doing it. It's a great thing when you watch his life and you say, that's the walk. There's a man who lives what he preaches. And I've seen it in his life. Shall I say? Before I heard him preaching. Now that's scriptural. I hope you remember that now. That's scriptural. You read the opening verses of the book of Acts. And Luke takes his pen and he talks about his gospel. He says, now in the former three times, that's his gospel, it was all about, listen to what it says, it was all about what Jesus began both to do, D-O, to do, and to teach. Doing came before teaching. To do and to teach. And for 30 years the Savior lived in the obscurity of Nazareth. And you never hear him speak except on the way back from Jerusalem. Do you remember? 30 long years and you never hear a word from his mouth. And 3.5 years you hear him speak. God put him to live first. And then he spoke. You see, he was doing for 30 years. He was teaching for 3.5. That's not our balance, is it? Our balance, our ratio would be entirely different. We're good at the speaking. We like to tell men and women what to do. We're not too good at the living. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now that's a principle in the Bible. Take for instance, we must not be tempted to come away from it. We're not going to go to 1 o'clock, don't worry. We're going to try and finish at 9 or not too long after it. But what I want to say to you is this. Take for instance the prayer of the Lord Jesus. You remember when the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17. He's praying to his Father. And early on in the prayer, this is what he says, Father, I have manifested unto them thy name. Then you read on down the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And near the end, listen to what he said. Father, I have declared unto them thy name. Now, if this was a Bible reading, I suppose that would be one of the questions we would raise. What does it mean between, that? What's the difference between manifesting the name and declaring the name? It's doing the teaching. Manifestation is a function of the life. Teaching is a function of the lip. Life comes before lip, you see. And long before he said, Father, I have declared unto them thy name, he said, Father, I have manifested thy name. 30 years of it. 3.5 years. Now we've been emphasizing that this week. The importance of Timothy and Titus living for God as well as teaching for God. So that's what those are some of the things we've looked at. What we have noticed now, we're zoning down onto the epistle now. Because the others are far, there's far too much material in them to talk about. We just never talked at all about Titus or 2 Timothy. But we've noticed that 1 Timothy, it gives us the reason. Paul gives the reason in chapter 3 as to why he wrote the letter. So you don't need to turn to a commentary. It's written in the book. Paul says, these things I'm writing unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So the epistle is about behavior in the house of God. Now interspersed through it, listen carefully, interspersed through it, you'll get these great exhortations from Paul to Timothy himself. He keeps on bringing it in every now and again. We're going to find it again tonight. Personal touches in his own life. But chapter 2, he shows that the house of God is a house of prayer. So he starts the chapter. He says, I will therefore that thanksgiving, intercession, prayer, supplications be made. And we talked one night about prayer. We saw who should pray. The men that must pray. The males. Not the females. It's quite clear. The chapter makes it quite clear. And we went down that chapter and we saw it's a house of prayer. Then we notice when we came to chapter 3, he talks about the government of the house. And we saw there was a section about those he calls bishops, which is a word that simply means the overseer, those that God has given the work to of caring for the people of God, the elder. We saw them. Sometimes they're called elders, reminding us of their maturity. Sometimes they're called bishops or overseers, reminding us of the discernment of their function. They must watch for the flock. And then we looked at them as being called pastors or shepherds, showing the care that they have. And then we saw that sometimes they're called rulers. That is, into their hands is committed the solemn responsibility of sometimes having to guide the assembly with regard to discipline. So you see, there are different works for the shepherd. We looked at government in the house. The house is a house of prayer, chapter 2. It's a place where there's divinely instituted government, chapter 3. We saw that it's a place where there's divinely instituted service. We saw that this word deacon is really badly worded in our authorized version. It anglicizes a Greek word, and it would have been far better just to call them servants, but that's all they are really. All God's servants are just servants. Even the Lord Jesus, when he came, he said, I am among you as one that serveth. We could only get the lesson of humility in our assembly. Our assemblies will be healthier and better places. And so we saw in chapter 3, the second part, he speaks about the servants of God. Not just cleaning the seats and dusting the shelves and giving out the hymn books. Some people think that's the work of the deacon, but this deacon is a servant. Paul said, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But servants is the word diakonos, by whom ye believe. And we saw that Paul is calling Timothy a good servant in chapter 4. So we've been going through it like that. And we came to chapter 4, and in chapter 4 we saw that he takes the servant now, and he speaks about all the features of a good servant of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, we started to look at the elderly sisters, and the way that the assembly is a place of care and practical care. This was yesterday. We looked at the way in which, in those days when there was no social support in the society, that the assembly had to take criteria and judge who was deserving of help in the assembly He talks about widows indeed. The sister that's desolate, she's got no dependence at all. And she's trusting in God with her supplications night and day. And says the apostle, she's got to be over 60. And he gives a number of qualifications. They're all in chapter 5. And we saw he talked about the widow indeed. And then he talked about the widows that have descendants. We look at those. And then he looked at the widows who are the younger widows. And he gives different advice for each. See, God's word is very practical. We're not left without advice in the Bible. Our problem is we don't always read it. And we don't always look for that advice, but it's there. And there are great principles in the Word of God to help us in all these matters. So these are the things we have been looking at this week. Now tonight, we come to the closing chapter, of course. Forgive that lengthy introduction. And I'll try and not make you suffer as a result of it. But come to chapter 6 now. And we want to notice that he speaks about the elders at the end of chapter 5 again. So he's talked about elders, he's talked about servants. But this is all has been all to do with the assembly. Are you with me now? This has all been to do with the work that God has for an assembly. But now I want you to see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he's really showing there may be a man who's an overseer in the assembly, but he's still got a job to go to in the day. And there may be a man who's a servant in the assembly, but he's probably still got a job to do in the day. I've retired now, you see, but I used to have a job all my years, and many people have been the same. And so he talks about servants and masters, verses 1 and 2. Because, you see, this matter of the things of the Lord affects us out in our work life. So we're going to talk about a work life just for a moment or two at the beginning of the chapter. We want to look at servants and masters. And then in verses 3 to 10, he takes up the great theme that he's been mentioning from time to time, and we have been noting it in our ministry meetings, of godliness. But this time he talks about godliness and contentment. So we're going to think about the importance of us being godly and contented. Contented Christian. We're going to see that Paul says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. So we look at that. That's verses 3 to 10. Then in verses 11 to 6, he takes up something else. I suppose you know that Timothy is the only man in the New Testament who is called a man of God. So he gives us a section on the man of God now. And from verse number 11 to the end of verse 16, he deals with the man of God. And finally, in verses 70 to 21, he speaks about a good foundation for the time which is to come. Our meetings are going to end tonight. And thank God in his grace we're looking up the time that is to come. We're looking at that grand day when we'll all be gathered home. Well, Paul talks about a good foundation that we lay now against the time that is to come. What are we building for, brethren? Paul is talking a little at the end of the chapter about what we are building for in the future. Soon our day will be wrong. Some of us maybe, we don't know, it may be quite soon. But it's good for us to lay a good foundation now against the time which is to come. So that's the sort of outline that I want to look at tonight. Let's start then and look at the servants and masters. You notice that Paul uses in verse 1 the term for servant, bondmen. You see, slavery was still being enacted in these days when the New Testament was written. Are you listening now? Some of the saints in the assembly at Ephesus could possibly have been slaves. They could have been slaves. And by the way, some of the saints in the assembly could have been masters. Now we know that's true because you remember that Philemon was the master of Onesimus. And Onesimus, before he was saved, ran away from the home of Philemon. He was a runaway slave. So we know that Philemon was saved and in the assembly at Colossae. And we actually know that the reason that that letter was written, Philemon, it was a sort of letter of commendation in a way, from Paul to Philemon concerning Onesimus. So it's an interesting little document, really, a personal letter that Paul writes to Philemon. So we know this matter of relationship was there. Now that's what He's talking about servants and masters. Can I remind you too, just as we turn to these verses, only briefly, but the background's important, you know, to many of these sections. And I want to remind you of another thing, and it's this. That when Paul writes, Nero was on the throne, the wicked despot. Don't forget that now. So those slaves were subject to the most terrible imposition that could come from a man who had no mercy at all. Now in that day, Paul writes to the saints in the assembly. Now he talks first of all to those who are the bondmen, under the yoke. You see it? Let as many as are bondmen who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor. You know, brethren and sisters, this is very practical ministry for us to remember tonight. For some of these men would have known what it was to be physically abused by their master. You know, they didn't have, I don't know what you have here in Canada, but in the years of my employment, they introduced a lot of employment legislation. And I tell you, it was really harder to be a master than it was to be a servant. But every protection was then being made for the protection of the servant. But not in the days of Nero. They could have been cuffed. They could have been whipped. They could have been chained. They could do what they wanted with them. And it's an interesting thing that the Word of God says little about slavery. But it does give spiritual advice to those who are within it to show the features of Christ. To show the features of a man who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. One who, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. And says Paul to the saints in the assembly at Ephesus, let as many bondmen who are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. You know, brethren and sisters, are you listening? You dear young believers tonight, we're glad to see you. And we want to say this. That when God saved you, now listen carefully, when God saved you, you should have become a better servant at work than you were before you were saved. If salvation doesn't have practical effects, you can question whether it is salvation or not. The Lord, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. All things are of God, the God who has reconciled us to himself. Why, says the apostle here, count the master worthy of all honor, even if he's a despot, even if he's a man like Nero. Do you see the point? There's something about the attitude of the child of God that should mark him out as being different to the world. You know, the world is always out for getting what it can. The world is always out for making sure that it has its place and its position. But there's a submission that should mark the child of God. I don't mean that you're going to be a man that everybody's going to walk over all the time. But I do think that we should manifest the graces of Christ in our work life. What do they think about your work? Do they see something of the Lord Jesus in you? Or do they see not much difference at all? We were talking in our conversation today, and sadly hearing of one, and when a person got saved and wanted a witness to another, she found that the other person was already saved, but she never knew it. That's a thing. Sad thing to think that you could work beside someone and they don't know anything about your relationship to the Lord. A solemn thing, right? Paul says now, remember, count the work the master's worthy of all honor. And then you'll notice he says why? That the name of God and the teaching be not blasphemed. For remember, you and I are here to represent the Lord Jesus in a dark world of sin. That's what he's really saying. And if my life is a life just like the ungodly, if I speak the bitter words that the ungodly speak when I'm at work, and if they see no difference in my attitude to the attitudes of others, it's the name of God that is blasphemed. It's his teaching that's blasphemed. Don't forget that. And then come now to verse 2. And he speaks now about those who have, you can see verse 1 must be unbelieving masters, because now he comes into verse 2 and he says, and they that have believing masters, he says, let them not despise them. You see, there is a danger now, that you could work for a Christian and expect all sorts of dispensations from them, just just because you know them and they're in the assembly. They tell me in the days of the late Mr. J.N. Darby that there was a very wealthy lady, and she used to come up to the, in those days when there were no buses and trams, you know, or cars, of course, or even bicycles. She came in a horse and trap, and she had a servant, and he drove her to the assembly, and she stepped out and he helped her down, and she went into the gospel hall. And then he went, this particular man, and he tied the horse and trap a little further along to the hole or wherever it was. And then he came in the assembly. Well, you know, in the assembly, he was one of the elder brethren. And she was one of the sisters. And she would sit and listen to that man who served her well and acknowledge the place that she had in the working relationship. He would listen to that. She would listen to the rich ministry that the brother would give. That's nice, isn't it? That shows the right relationship that there should be. We recognize men out in the world. Mind you, but can I say this tonight? What is happening in many parts now is this, that men want to bring the relationships of the world into the assembly. So if a man has a PhD, that fits him to minister the word of God. It never does. It's whether a man is in touch with God. It's whether a man has read the book of God. It's whether a man has been gifted by the Spirit of God. That's the only criteria that should ever determine who occupies our platforms, brethren and sisters. The world out there has its own mechanisms. And we're not despising education. We thank God for it. But we don't bring it into the assembly like that. We've got to understand it's the Spirit's teaching. In Scotland, where I have lived for 28 years, you know, there's been a wealth of ministry, and I mean good ministry. And you know where it came mainly from? Men who spent their day down in the bowels of the earth in the pit. Or out fishing on the sea. The best ministry I ever heard as a young man, and I could still go over what I heard from that brother. I went to a conference in the south of England just as a young man to listen, and this brother spoke. Mr. Little from Gloucester, his neighbour. And I was amazed to find out afterwards the only job he ever had. I don't know what you would call it, but he was what we call a bin man. You know, he emptied the bin. Garbage. See, without the word you use, the garbage collector. That was his job. But what a wealth of ministry he had. You see, brethren, ministry is not dependent upon human education. Dependent upon the teaching of the Spirit of God. So we've got to be careful we don't bring the world into the assembly. But we've got to be careful we don't try to take the assembly out into the world in that matter of relationship. And that sister had it right, you see, when she acknowledged the place that the brother had, but outside, he would still address her in a rightful way and serve her well. You see the idea? They that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Rather, let them do service. Let them not despise them because they are brethren. Rather, do them service because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. And says, well, don't forget to teach these things. Bring this to the attention of the saints. Now I must move on. Come to the next section. The next section is dealing, as we've said, with godliness and contentment. Verses 3 to 10. Now at the end of, verses 3 to 10. Now at the end of verse 2, we've seen Paul has said, teach these things. So in verse 3 he says, if any man teach anything else, and consent not to wholesome words. Now I want to deal with wholesome words for a moment. You notice that word wholesome? There's something that we've been looking at, but we've never talked about it yet all this week. We started last Tuesday night, and we've been going through this epistle. Now there's a feature in this epistle. You may have noticed it now and again in your own reading. Sometimes in these letters, Paul speaks about sound words. Other times he talks about wholesome words. Now this word, wholesome or sound, it's a Greek word, but actually we've got a word in our English language that has partially anglicized it again, and we sometimes speak about hygiene. When I was young and went into the nursing world in the United Kingdom, we had to learn and teach the subject of hygiene. Now the word hygiene, it really means health. That's all it means, health. Hygiene is this word in the Greek, and it means health. Now notice, I want you to notice with me, because we haven't done it yet, that in this epistle Paul speaks a lot about a lot of things which are healthy. Look at chapter 1, for instance, for a moment. And you'll see in verse 10, the apostle there, he speaks about sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine, you see. Look at this verse that we're looking at now, verse 3 of chapter 6. He speaks about wholesome words, healthy words. Then if you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, he talks about being sound in the faith, that is being healthy in the faith. And then again, if you look at Titus chapter 2 verse 8, Paul speaks about healthy speech, sound speech. So let me talk to you about it. I think it's well developed here in Canada as it is everywhere these days. Everybody's become very health conscious, haven't they? We're all interested in health. And people now, they won't take certain things that they used to take. I'm still a great lover of fish and chips, but having said that, they don't like those things, you know. Mustn't take too many fats or too many. And we've got to take vitamins, and we've got to be sure we have our minerals, and we've got